So Genesis chapter 3, this is one of those great chapters in the Bible. It's a lot of things have taken place from chapters 1 and 2. God's created. God has created all of creation. He's created the crown of his creation. We looked last Sunday at him creating Eve, taking a rib out of Adam's side and fashioning, making, molding a woman and giving Adam his wife. He performed the first wedding ceremony, gave the first bride away, all of that in chapter 2. The wedding's over. And the honeymoon is over, and the very next thing we see is chapter 3. And in chapter 3, sin enters into creation. And so think about this. Out of all of the pages in the Bible, it really only took our ancestors 2 pages to mess it all up. All right. Out of all the pages in the Bible, page 2, they wrecked everything. All right. Right after the honeymoon, Satan shows up. And that's something really important for us to think about as we read through this, because Satan hates marriage. He hates covenant relationships. He hates love because it's given by God. And so he wars right after the wedding. The wedding, planning the wedding is fun, exciting, all of those things, anticipating life together. Then the honeymoon ends and war begins right after the wedding. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 3. So if you got your Bible, let's begin reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what it says. It said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, let's look at that real quick. Before we dig into what happens after this, what do we have here? You have Eve who has God's word that's been given to her. Okay, it's not in written form like you hold in your hand, but it's God's word. God said you can eat of all of the trees of the garden except for the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that, because when you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's a command that God's given. In the midst of the great provision God's given, he's really drawn a circle. He set up a boundary around one tree. And he set that as untouchable. It's one that you should avoid. And so Eve's been given the word of God. Now, what does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is? The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so Eve has with her an offensive weapon. She has the sword of the Spirit. When you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and you look at the spiritual warfare that Paul paints for us in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, that it's a spiritual battle. It's against evil. And he walks through the principalities that war against us. And then he goes through the battle armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and the shield of faith, shod your feet with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he says, and then in your hand is the sword of the Spirit of God, the word of God that you hold. It's your only offensive weapon. Now, the enemy has made it into the garden. The dragon, the snake, the serpent, Satan himself is there in the garden right after the wedding, right after the honeymoon. And she has the weapon to defeat the enemy. She has a sword, literally, to slay the dragon. And the dragon and Eve dull the sword? Now, I want you to think through these things real quick. What can dull the sword? What can dull the weapon that we have? Well, it shows us right here in verse 1, Satan dulls the sword by removing the word. And so Satan says to her in verse 1, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, that's not exactly what God said. Satan twists the word, and in twisting the word, he dulls the sword that Eve has. And watch this. So Satan twists it. He removes it. God didn't say you couldn't eat of any of the trees. He said you could eat of all of them except for this one. And then Eve adds to the word. And we're bad about this sometimes too. And the Bible tells us we're not to add or to take away from that. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, it says don't take or add anything from this, because if you add it, it'll be added to you, the judgments of God. And Eve adds to that. Did you catch what Eve says in verse 3? That God said that we could eat of any tree except for the one that's in the midst of the garden. We shall not eat it or touch it. God didn't say that. God didn't say not to touch it. Eve added that. And watch this. When we as believers holding the word of God, you and I, he's given us everything we need to battle against the enemy. And the enemy will remove the word. And oftentimes we'll add to the word. And both of those things will dull the word of God. Now watch this. Then Satan says to Eve in verses 4, the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. That's not going to happen. He says the only reason God has done this is because he knows that the day that you eat it, your eyes are going to be open and you'll be like God. And so Satan rejects the word. He says God's a liar. What God said is not true. And Satan begins to lie by calling God a liar. But that's kind of his MO, right? Because the Bible tells us that he's the prince of liars. He is the chief of liars. He's the author of lies. And so here in the very beginning on page 2, Satan is revealing who he is. And so watch what's happened though between he and Eve. They have just dulled the only offensive weapon that Eve has. They have dulled the sword to slay the dragon. And because of that, we see something take place in these next few verses. Sin is going to enter into humanity, to the crown of God's creation. Sin is going to come in, and it always happens, watch this, when the word of God is either removed from your life, twisted, added to, or rejected in your life. Sin will always follow when the word of the Lord takes a back seat in those ways. And so look here at verse 7. Let's keep going. Or verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So I want you to catch this. What has happened? They have stepped outside of God's will, God's authority. They've crossed God's boundary, and they have now sinned. It's interesting because a lot of times we see this picture that Satan has Eve off somewhere tempting her. She eats and then brings it to Adam. But guys, I want you to see something. The Bible's very clear in verse 6. Her husband is right there with her. Eve and Adam are there in the presence of Satan, And Adam stays silent through all of this. You talk about a passive male. You talk about a man who has checked out completely. Honeymoon's over. This guy is not leading his wife. This man has shucked his responsibilities of protecting his wife spiritually. He has walked out on that commitment that he had just made just a page before. There are two kinds of sins. There's sins of commission. That's when we commit sins, that's what it means. It's actively committing sins. But then there's sins of omission. That's when we do nothing. That's when we sit silent. That's when we allow evil to prevail and we do nothing about it. Sins of commission, that's what Eve committed. Sin of omission, that's what Adam committed. And I don't know, I hammered the guys last Sunday. I'm going to take it easy on you because you know what I'm thinking, right? This describes oftentimes our personality. Now, not our physical personality, because oftentimes men are aggressive in their physical personality, but spiritually they're passive. They take a back seat. They sit back and watch and observe as Satan does everything he can to wreck and ruin a marriage, to wreck and ruin a family, to rob a testimony, to negotiate a compromise. Men sit back oftentimes passively watching on the sidelines, in the stands, as evil lurks and works his plan out in a family. And so sin enters creation. Page 2. And oftentimes where sin comes in, shame is close behind. We sang about shame in two songs today. I don't know if you recognize that. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame. I don't remember the song. Brandon could come up and sing it. He leaned over to me. He said, "That was the first song solo I ever sang." I said, "We can get you hooked up Sunday to sing it again." He said, "No, you can't." Bearing my sin, my cross, my shame. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. Because when sin enters our life, shame is soon to follow. And that's what you're going to see. Watch, continue reading with me in this story. Look at verse 7. He says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings." Well, why? Why did they make coverings? Well, the Bible says that they knew. They knew. When they ate, they knew. It was revealed to them, and shame followed when they knew of their condition. They knew that they were naked, and they felt shame. And they did what they could to cover that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this is a good place to be in. In the life of a believer, when sin enters in and we sin either through commission, we commit a sin, we sin through omission and we just neglect sinful and evil behavior and we walk around it and we sin a sin of commission. Maybe it's the will of God and we just neglect doing the will of God. That's a sin of omission. So we willfully sin either through commission or omission, and shame certainly soon follows. If Christ lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, then we deal with the shame of that sin. Now, that's a good place to be in because now we're still sensitive to the work and the move of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so the fact that they began to sew things together to cover their physical shame meant that God was still on their mind. They were still thinking through that things. They were embarrassed by the decision that they made. Now watch this. You can see stages of shame all throughout the Bible. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 6, and I want to read this to you. The prophet Jeremiah, makes this statement about the children of Israel in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 6. Listen to this. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? He asks the question. No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. So that's a whole different stage now. Shame is when we're embarrassed, but if shame continues without confessing sin, then we continue down that path, and that wedge of sin drives us further away from the presence of God, where that shame, now we felt shame, now we feel no shame. And that's what Jeremiah's talking about. The children of God have sinned, and the abomination has driven them so far away from God that they're not even blushing because of their abomination. They're not embarrassed anymore about their abomination. We can look out in the world, and we can see the lost world, that they're not embarrassed by sins that they commit. Here's the deal. Why are we so surprised when lost people act lost? Right? I mean, that's how people are supposed to act, who don't have Christ in them, who've never been redeemed, who haven't seen the love of God and experienced the grace of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lost people are supposed to act lost. We as the church shouldn't be surprised when lost people act lost. That's how lost people are supposed to act. That's how you acted before you received the grace of God. And we see these stages of shame in this world. So maybe there's embarrassment at first, but then there's no feeling, there's no blushing. This world doesn't blush about anything. This world that we live in is not embarrassed by it. They don't feel shame. But then watch this. Here's the next step of the stage of shame. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Look at this. Philippians 3. I'm going to read two verses, verses 18 and 19. And Paul's writing this. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." These are not believers. This is the world. Paul's saying, "I'm weeping over the condition of the world. I've told you about them, and I tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." So the next step of shame is to glory in the shame. It's not that I just don't feel shame. It's not that I'm not embarrassed anymore, or it's not that I don't blush anymore. Now I glorify my shame. Does that not describe the world that we live in? Glorying in their shame. I mean, watch what he said before that. Their end is destruction. Do you remember what he said in verse 18? "And now I tell you even weeping." Church, it ought to break our heart, the condition of the world in which we live in. It ought to drive us to compassion. It ought to drive us with urgency to share the gospel with those people that God has placed around us. But let's keep going in Genesis chapter 3. So shame, sin led to shame, and now shame is about to lead to even more shame. It said in verse 7 that they knew. What did they know? They knew they were naked. They saw that they were naked. And I believe this. I believe that prior to sinning, that they were covered with the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that they didn't notice their physical condition. They didn't see their bodies because they were covered in the light of God's glory. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 104 that God is covered in light, that he is robed in light. And I believe when Adam and Eve were without sin, that they were robed in that same glory. I believe they were covered in the Shekinah glory of God. We see pictures of this even in the New Testament. When Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible said that when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John there, that he began to shine the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that was on the inside, that was covered by his skin, began to come out on the outside, and he was transfigured before them, and he began to shine the glory of God on that mountain. And I believe prior to sin, our first grandparents, Adam and Eve, were covered with that same light. And so when that light was removed, they knew that they were naked and they saw their nakedness. And out of result of them seeing that, they began to sew. and they began to put together clothes the best way they could with the materials that they had. And then in verse 7, it says that they sewed fig trees or fig leaves. Boy, fig trees, that'd have been cumbersome, wouldn't it? They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves coverings. And we talked last week, we ended the message talking about this, that oftentimes that's our knee-jerk, our human response to shame, sin and shame, is to cover our shame. And we cover that shame with things. We'll cover it with religion. We'll use the fig leaves of religion to cover shame. And God never intended religion to cover us. We'll even cover it. We talked about this, our own morality, our good works. We think that our performance covers our shame, that God would look down on us and say, hey, that's a good old boy, or hey, that's a good old gal, and their good works, they're a good person, then they're covered by their good works. Well, listen, when we sin and the result of that sin is shame, we do our best to cover our life with fig leaves. Religion, education, even we think, hey, if I can learn this book, if I can read this book and memorize this book and I can know everything up here about who Jesus is from Genesis to Revelation, if I can educate myself, then God will accept me. And that's just another fig leaf. Religion, education, morality, even church attendance, church involvement, church serving in the church. We can use all of those things as fig leaves, while what they should be is a result of a redeemed life, so that when we are covered by the righteousness of Christ and his grace and the blood of his sacrifice, then the byproduct of being saved is service. The byproduct of being saved is education, learning the word. The byproduct is religion, it's faithfulness, it's morality, it's serving God, it's loving God, it's obedience. But without being saved, all of those things can just be fig leaves, right? And so in verse 7, it says, they saw that they were naked and they sewed together fig leaves and they tried to cover themselves because they revealed their eyes were open and they saw themselves. Now watch this. Sin leads to shame. Shame leads to more shame. But then ultimately it leads to separation. Look at this next verse, verse 8. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Man, how awesome would that have been? To be in the presence of God, to be in unbroken communion with God, that he would walk with them, that he would talk with them, that they heard the voice, the audible voice of God, and that their relationship with God was unhindered by their sinfulness, that they had a right relationship with holy God, and that he walked in the midst of them in the garden. And it says that day they heard the sound of the Lord God. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was whistling while he walked through the garden. I don't know if he was calling them, but they heard God like they had always heard God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I want you to think about this. They're wearing camouflage. That's your first camouflage. And so this is great. That's my favorite color anyways, camouflage, right? And so here we got our first ancestors. They've dressed in camouflage. God comes walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and what are they? They play hide and seek, right? They hide. They get behind a tree. They get behind a fig tree. That would be the tree they'd want to get, but they don't hide behind a palm tree when you're wearing fig leaves. You get behind a fig tree. If you're going to hide, you conceal yourself, and you hide. And so they're hiding. Why are they hiding? They have separated themselves from God because of their shame. Church, we do this. Shame separates us from the presence of God. Even after you have been saved, even since you've submitted your life to Christ's authority, sin enters in. Sin enters into our life. And with sin comes shame, and with shame comes separation, because shame, sin that has not been confessed, will lead to separation from God's presence. And we will run, and we will hide, and we'll do all that we can in our life to get away. I would love for you to read Psalm 139, because David asked this question: God, where can I go from your presence? If I go into the depths of the oceans, you're there. If I go up to the mountains, you're there. Everywhere I go, God, you're there. David realized something. David lived most of his life in a cave, his adult life. You know what David realized? There's nowhere I can go away from the presence of God. I can't hide from God. And yet here's Adam and Eve. Sin has led to shame that has led from them running to God, running away from God. They're afraid of God. They're running from God. They're hiding from God. And it's separated. Their sin and their shame has separated them from the God who loves them, who has provided all of this for them. All right, we got to keep going. Look at verse 9. Sin leads to shame, shame to separation. And when you and I are separated from the Lord, I love what verse 9 through 13 tells us. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" God never asks questions he don't know the answer to, right? "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, oh, I love that. Hang on before we get there. This is really going to be good. When we're separated from God, I want you to see this principle right here. God's the one who comes seeking us. We don't seek after God. In fact, in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, it tells us, 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. Because of this event in chapter 3, sin's been passed down, and so all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now watch this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, prior to verse 23, listen to what it says. It says, "No one seeks after God." Now, all of us have been born in sin. We've been born in sin, and the result of that sin is shame, and the result of that shame is separation from God. Our sin has separated us from the God who loves us, and watch this, none of us seeks after him. Now, none of us in our own heart and our own life says, "Do you know what would make this better? God would make this better." None of us seeks after God. In fact, the Bible tells us it's the contrary. God always seeks after us. He's the one that pursues us. He's the one who runs after us. He's the one who sent Jesus for us. He's the one who took the initiative. He's the one by the Holy Spirit who draws us. He's the one who reveals to us his love for us. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, John wrote this down at the end of that that whole discussion of the times in which we would live out our Christian faith. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, what does he say? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." I'm the one that's pursuing you. I'm the one that's knocking on your life. I'm the one that is wanting in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open that door. How would you open the door had he not been knocking? You'd never know he was there. You didn't open the door to let God in. God was knocking at your life. He was seeking you. He was running after you. He was pursuing you, the person of the Holy Spirit. He was revealing to you how much he loved you. He's the one who knocked, and you're the one who opened the door. He said, "If anyone would open the door, I'd come into them, and I would sup with them. I would have fellowship with them and them with me." He said, "I will have a relationship with them. I'll pursue them. I'll knock at the door, but you're the one who has to open the door." In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus himself said this. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so Jesus came into this world to pursue the broken and sin-cursed creation. And he came to this world to die on behalf of them, but he came seeking and saving. I want you to think about this. Everything in your life, God has used to point you to Jesus. If you think about your testimony, you think about the time in which you said yes to Jesus knocking at your life. If you could go back to that moment, you could see the circumstances of your life. God was using those to point you to Jesus because he was seeking you, showing you. I've shared my testimony with you so many times, you could share it yourself, but probably the coolest part is when I saw Andrea for the very first time. I was a senior, she was a freshman, I'd never gone to school with her before. We weren't on the same lunch shift. I skipped class that day and went to another lunch shift. You know, my mom always told me strangers are just friends I hadn't met yet. All right, so that's my personality. So I was just out there. I was a senior. Skipped class to come to another lunch shift to kind of see all of the new people, to see other people who are on that lunch shift. So I'm out there skipping class, and I see her for the very first time. And boy, I see her, and I'm like Adam. I'm like, whoa, man, right? And I tell people, it's like God was shining down, and the angel choir was singing hallelujah chorus when I saw her for the very first time. And I thought, man, I want to know her. And I started pursuing her, and we started talking. We started dating, and when we started dating, there was something about her I didn't have. There was something she had I didn't have. There was a joy in her life I didn't possess. That there was something in her and in her family that my family didn't have. And I was drawn to that. And on a Wednesday night after we began dating, and we tell students all the time, don't do this the way we did it, because Andrea had mission dated. Don't mission date. Don't go find some lost boy and try to win him to Jesus. We just started dating. And on a Wednesday night, I just came to sit next to her. That was the only reason I came. I saw something in her, but I came to sit next to her. On a Wednesday night, I heard the gospel and I said yes to Jesus. Now think about that. I gave my life to Christ in that building across the road in the upstairs room. We call it the cross room, in a metal folded chair on a Wednesday night in November of 92. I said yes to Jesus. Jesus, having no idea what God would do in my life. 7 years we dated, we got married, and in that 7 years, about in the middle of that 7 years, God called me to ministry. And I said yes to that. I didn't know what that meant. I thought I'd be a youth minister my whole life. And I went to Bible college, and I went to ETBU, and I got my degree, and I went into youth ministry, and I did youth ministry about 7 years. God called me here to be the youth pastor in 2002. And this was my dream. I would always want to serve at the place that I got saved. It's my home church. I loved y'all anyway, way before I came to be your pastor. But in 02, I came to be the student pastor here. In 03, I became the senior pastor here. And you just think about all that God's done. Andrew and I got married in 2000. We had three boys. All of them have surrendered their life to Jesus. They love him. Jeb is serving him. Jake loves him. He's serving him. Jude loves him. He's serving him. And I've been here 21 years. God's done incredible things. I've got three degrees. My wife is an incredible leader in our community. God has left us in the place that we love so much. And you think about how God orchestrated all of that plan. Do you know all that I had to do? Skip class. That's all I had to do. That's all I had to do is skip class, and God orchestrated this whole plan. When you think about the circumstances of your life prior to saying yes to Jesus, watch how God has worked out the circumstances. Maybe it was a death. Maybe it was through brokenness. Maybe it was through illness. Maybe it was through something, a broken family. Maybe it was through anything. Whatever your circumstances, it was drawing you and showing you he was seeking you through those circumstances. Maybe you're here this morning, and we haven't planned what songs to sing, but two songs mention shame, and in the message of shame, God's doing everything this morning to show you he's running after you today. He's seeking you. He's knocking. He wants you to say yes to following him because he has a big plan for your life. And you can't even imagine what he wants to do with the tomorrows of your life. And listen, all you'd have to do is say yes to what he provides. Now, in these next few verses, I'm telling you what, it's some finger pointing going on. It's the blame game big time going on, because God shows up and says, how did you know that you were naked? And in verse 12, the man says, the woman, she made me do it. In fact, he doesn't just blame Eve, he blames God. He said, the woman that you gave me, look, you gave me a broken one. That's what he's thinking. He's thinking, man, God, had you given me another one? But he didn't have a whole lot to pick from, right? I mean, there wasn't a lot of fish in the sea, if you understand what I'm saying, you know? He just had Eve. And so Adam says, God, it's your fault. You gave me a broken one. You gave me one that led me away. And he's pointing the finger at Eve, and he's pointing the finger at God. And so God says to Eve, and the Lord said to the woman, verse 13, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the devil made me do it, right? The Satan, the serpent, he's the one who caused all of this. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And then in verse 15, something happens in verse 15. First sermon in all the Bible, one verse, verse 15. Let me recap where we are before we put a bow on this. Sin led to shame. Shame to separation. Separation to God's running and seeking and pursuing his creation because of his love for them. And then God gives a message, a sermon, in verse 15. Look at this. This is probably, we can read through this so quickly and miss the power in this one verse. He says, I will put enmity. What is that? War. I will put a war against you and the woman, against your seed and the woman's seed. There's going to be a battle that will wage from this day forward that will be a spiritual battle between good and evil, between heaven and hell, that there's going to be a battle from that day forward. It'll be a supernatural, spiritual battle that won't be seen with physical eyes, but there will always be enmity. There will always be a battle. There will always be a war against demonic influence and God's creation. And there will never be rest from this battle. You and I will not live a day that we won't be at war with evil. And so in this, God says, you'll always be at war. There'll always be a battle. But in that phrase, seed of woman, you see, over 100 times in the Bible, you see this phrase, seed of man. Because just from a physiological perspective, I'm talking physical science, you and I realize that women carry the egg and men carry the seed. And over 100 times in the Bible, it talks about the descendants being the seed of man. He told that to Abraham. Through your seed will be a great nation. Because what he was saying is, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. The men carry the seed. Rabbis for years would scratch their heads trying to figure this out, because in this message, God just said the woman would have the seed. The woman would be the one that would carry that seed. The rabbis missed what Isaiah had said in chapter 7 and verse 14. When Isaiah prophesied about the woman who would come, that there would be a virgin who would conceive and bring forth a son. You see, because Jesus would come not through the seed of man, but through the virgin birth of Mary. Essentially, the only physical element in Jesus's coming here to this earth would be woman. And so all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God is pointing. In fact, we see it capitalized, seed. He is pointing to a birth that has not happened yet. The one who would come. Well, watch, keep reading verse 15. I'll put a battle between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Watch this. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who? Her seed. Her seed will bruise your head. You will bruise her seed's heel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is pointing our very first grandparents to the Lord Jesus. And he says that there will come a day when the seed of woman, his heel will be bruised by Satan. Now listen, a bruise on the heel is not debilitating bruise. A bruise on the heel is more of an inconvenience than a debilitating bruise. Isaiah chapter 53 said this, that the Lord would be bruised for our iniquities. Satan at the cross bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus. Watch this. For your sins he was bruised. The seed of woman was bruised by the serpent because of your sins. Now watch what happened. When he was on the cross, Satan bruised him because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was bruised by our sins. For our sins, he became sin. It bruised the heel of the seed of woman. But one day, the seed of woman is going to come back. He came, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and one day the Bible says that he is going to come and his feet will hit this earth a second time, but when his feet hit this earth, they will bruise the head of the serpent. Now that is a debilitating bruise. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the second coming of the seed of woman will come and he will win the battle that has been waged since the beginning. Page 2, on all of God's creation, Jesus will then win that battle over the greatest enemy that God's creation has ever dealt with. What's all this about? Sin separated us from God, but through God's plan, he has sent the seed of woman here to take our sins to the cross, to bear them at the cross, so that we can not be separated anymore, but have that communion given back, that we can come into a right relationship, not cover our shame with the fig leaves of temporary things, but to cover our shame and the sin of our life with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And listen, have you surrendered your life to that? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life like mine? You didn't deserve it. But by his grace, he offered you the gift of salvation. Now, you may have gotten close before. Now, you may have religion or learned the Bible, education, or cleaned your life up. But have you surrendered it to Jesus Christ? Listen, all of the circumstances surrounding this day has brought you to this place because God's seeking you and he wants to have a relationship with you. I want us to bow our heads together this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where you are today and what's gotten you here. Maybe you just showed up. Maybe you've been here for years. Maybe you've never said yes to following Jesus. Maybe today God is running after you just like he did Adam. He's calling out to you, where are you? Where are you hiding? What have you covered your life with? Listen to what he says. I love you. I'm seeking you because I want to have a relationship with you. I sent my son to die for you so that we can have a relationship not built on shame, but built on grace and forgiveness. Listen, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, in just a few moments, I'd love for you to come. Our staff will be here. They would love to help you begin a relationship with him. Let me pray for you. God, we love you. We give you this time. Lord, we pray that you would move in this place in a powerful way. God, that people would trade in church membership for salvation this morning. God, that folks would even turn in serving in the church for salvation. God, I pray that you would do what only you can do in this room. God, I pray for those who are saved, and we know we're saved, but God, I pray, Father, for those who are saved and sin and shame have separated them from you. God, I pray today's a day like the prodigal son comes home. God, I pray today, Father, that folks would confess their sins, repent of them, and come in a right relationship with you. God, move in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, church.